Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, whose glory is present in all the works of thy hands, who knows us as a nurse knows the infants with whom she is charged, and as a father knows each of his own children, awaken us to your blessed presence, that we may understand your grace and demand in the innermost recesses of our beings, that your kingdom might truly come in our hearts, through Christ our Lord. Amen. I'm sure you are aware of many concerns of which I have not been informed, but let me mention the two of which I am aware. Betty Ann Smith is going to be facing surgery, and I'm sure she would appreciate our remembering her in prayer during these days. And complimentary to the lectures, which we shall be hearing today and tomorrow, there will be a talkback session this afternoon from 3 till 4 o'clock in the Appleby Chapel or the Bethea Room, all depending on how large the swell becomes. We encourage you to participate in this, especially if you are well along in your biblical studies. I think you may gain a bit more from it than if you're just beginning, but we encourage everyone who's interested to please come and participate in this talkback session this afternoon from 3 to 4. Our speaker today is Dr. Peter Ray Jones, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Decatur, Georgia. Peter Ray grew up in Dyersburg, Tennessee, where his family was active in the First Baptist Church. His parents are Judge and Mrs. Robert Jones. During his high school experience, he felt the call to the ministry, and during his senior year of high school, decided to pursue that call. He attended Union University, where he received the Bachelor of Arts degree, was president of the student government and Alpha Tau Omega fraternity. He was selected for Who's Who in American colleges and universities. During his college experience, he played on the tennis team. He married a classmate of his, Miss Ellen Miles, in 1959, and they are the parents of three children, Peter Ray Jr., Heather, and Ramsey. He holds the Master of Arts degree in English Literature from the University of Mississippi. He holds the Master of Divinity degree and the Doctor of Philosophy degree from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. While a student there, he served as president of the student government. Later on, he completed the work of a THM degree at Princeton University and has subsequently studied in Cambridge, England on a study leave. For approximately 10 years of his life, he has served as a pastor in Kentucky and in other areas, now in Georgia and once in New York. He served rural churches in Tennessee, including Salisbury Baptist Church, Cache Creek Baptist Church, and Woodland Baptist Church of Middletown, Kentucky, which increased its congregation threefold during his pastorate there. Peter Ray taught New Testament at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary from 1968 until 1979. During that period, he published many articles, particularly in the Review and Expositor, but in other places, articles which you will find to be very stimulating, very responsible, and a great contribution to New Testament studies. He has also written for the Baptist Student Event, Adult Life and Work, Youth in Action, and Word in Witness. Broadman Press has announced for 1980 his study on the parables of Jesus, from which he will be drawing during these studies of today and tomorrow. He has been quite active in denominational life. I first met him at an evangelism conference in one of our pioneer areas. He is one of those persons who is quite capable both in classroom and in pulpit, very able in his interpretation of Scripture, and quite sensitive to the needs of the ministry. Dr. Jones has been involved extensively as an interim pastor, particularly during his years of serving at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He served the Manhattan Baptist Church in New York City in 1964, the Highland Baptist Church in Louisville in 1969, the Beechwood Baptist Church in 1973-1976, the Broadway Baptist Church in 1971, Hurstbourne Baptist Church 1977, and most recently, Fifth Avenue Baptist Church of Huntington, West Virginia. We appreciate his taking time out of his schedule of getting oriented to his new church field and his busy pastorate to come and share with us from the increase of his very beneficial studies. We now hear him give the first of his lectures on the parables of Jesus, interpreted, entitled, A Literary Approach to the Parables.
Thank you, Dr. Spencer, for that classy introduction. Your ministry of introduction is helpful to me, and I look forward to these 2 days at Southeastern Seminary, a school, incidentally, that I have regarded with great respect across many years, because it's a seminary with character, and because its faculty is alive to excellence, and because there is some people making, some formation for ministry going on at this kind of seminary. There are many friends on the faculty that I'll not seek to name at this point, even one behind me at the organ. But I would like, before plunging into my lecture, to say a word of appreciation and gratitude to the Pied Piper of my theological generation in Louisville, a man who meant an immense amount to me personally, spiritually, and academically, and that was Ray Brown. I have a real sense, as I come here to lecture today, of particular appreciation for him and his gift to me and others in the days past. And I would like also to make one other expression. There is a man on your faculty who frankly gave me what sense of worship I have and inspired me to do an M at Princeton Seminary, and that's John Carlton, dear friend, who has contributed so much to my personal life. Let us then have a go this morning, first of all, at a literary approach to the parables, and then tomorrow, during this time, I hope you'll be bringing your Bibles for that session, we'll be looking at the 15th chapter of Luke. Biblical criticism can seem so negative in result, and rumor has it that criticism can be occasionally dull and rarely saves any souls. Yet, when you assess the contributions of criticism to present understanding of the parables of Jesus, criticism comes off looking good. The record is one of creative and constructive outcomes in the main. You get a feeling of progress and advance. I believe that the parables, in their original import, within the ministry of Jesus, are better understood today, thanks in no small measure to Joachim Jeremias, than they have been known for many centuries, perhaps since the first. And implicit in not a little of the critical analysis of the parables is a mildly disguised reverence for the authority of the Lord's words. First of all, let us look at what I want to call the big two. The beginning of the modern study of parables should be reckoned from that epoch-making 2 volumes of Adolf Eulica. Interesting now is the fact that Eulica possessed a developed appreciation of the literary character of the parables, and from his influence derive some of the modern terms assumed in parable analysis, such as the picture part and the object part, the tertium comparationis, the similitude, the exemplum, and so on. He insisted that parables were comparisons, not allegories, and that they contained only one point. He did admit that the evangelists and their sources as well contained a Hellenistic notion of parable as enigma, which allowed for allegory. He demolished the allegorical approach and established the opinion that parables have one basic meaning. As Norman Perrin put it, one finds oneself thinking in terms of cobwebs being swept away. Layers and layers of nonsense were removed when Eulica returned to the autonomy of the text. His error, from a literary perspective, grew out of his determined separation of simile and metaphor. He took the position that a metaphor is non-literal speech, and a simile is literal speech, that a metaphor is a word that must be replaced by another. While there is no need for a process of translation from the simile to its interpretation, it's a short step to the definition of an allegory as a string of metaphors. The hidden agenda, though, is to drive away all naughty allegorical demons by literary definition. He did succeed in underlining the nature of parable as simile, but his definitions of parable and metaphor and simile are too indebted to Aristotle and insufficiently influenced by the parables of the Old Testament and of the rabbis. His error from a theological perspective, clearly seen in the convenient light of hindsight, lies in his simplistic conflation of the teaching of Jesus with the liberal theology of the late 19th century. Eulica imagined Jesus as forever uttering timeless truths and scattering clever aphorisms about. These timeless truths were remarkably like the theology of German Protestantism. So Jesus appeared a purveyor of progress, an apostle of general religious truths. These universal truths, abstracted by Eulica, are exposed upon historical reflection as derived from a bourgeois attitude to life in a German university town at the end of the 19th century. These truths are theologically anemic. His actual interpretations are somewhat disappointing, are sometimes slack epigrams lacking eschatological glory. The great put-down, though, came from a fellow student of parables. Quote, "No one would crucify a teacher who told pleasant stories to enforce prudential morality." Point scored. But Eulica did succeed in turning a corner in our understanding of the parables. He effectively countered the excesses of allegorization. He recognized the ethical character of parables, a perspective, incidentally, presently in eclipse. Joachim Jeremias, greedy for learning, has pursued his study of the parables over an academic lifetime with a relentless perseverance. Standing on the shoulders of C.H. Dodd, Jeremias has placed the parables very much in the context of the historical ministry of Jesus. He has seen rightly the crisis nature of many parables, the implicit call to make a decision, the critical importance of the teller as well as the tale. Jeremias has a passion to return to the very words of Jesus, or at least to the very voice of Jesus. And he is splendidly equipped both as a constructive form critic and as a master of Aramaic. Critically speaking, Jeremias has greatly strengthened the probability that nearly every parable goes back to Jesus. A critical conclusion that, if accepted, has enormous significance for the quest after the historical Jesus. One of his former students went so far as to brand Jeremias' study the greatest single contribution to modern knowledge of the historical Jesus. This classic study of the parables is exceptional. Its insights, frankly, will preach, and it is one of the five finest books in my personal library. Respect, however, ought not deteriorate into reverence. Jeremias is also a child of our time. For example, the Neo-Orthodox theology has influenced his exegesis. Time may show that he was unduly influenced by C.H. Dodd, and that both collapsed the category of crisis parable too much to fit the coming catastrophe for Israel. Jeremias is quite right that the entire proclamation of Jesus is predicated upon conscious eschatological convictions, and that the parables are never apart from eschatology. However, he has more than made his point, and has said precious little about ethical content. If the parables are too ethicized by Eulica, they are too eschatologized by Jeremias. In a little private conversation with him one day in Louisville, he said, "Yes, there is some little ethical content in the parables, but that's not very important." Jeremias, as historian, has downplayed the literary character of the parables because of his desire to reject any academic notion of these stories as literary productions when they should be conceived as hand-to-hand combat. But this has resulted in a severely historical approach. I find his insistence upon parables as interpretations of the Galilean ministry on the one hand, while rejecting allegorical interpretation out of hand on the other, a considerable inconsistency. I also suspect that his form critical program, while conservative, may still prove to be mildly radical in the light of further literary and, in particular, midrashic studies. Nevertheless, no serious student of parables ignores the monumental work of Jeremias, and no serious student is free of influence from Eulica. These two are the major figures of the century in parable research, if I may make apologies to certain other pacesetters. Let us then look at recent trends which are very literary. Parable research and discussion have been especially lively in the past two decades, and rather bold and experimental. Some recent work has been esoteric. Most of it has been literary analysis in one way or another. It has not been dull. A certain hermeneutical sensitivity marks several efforts to communicate in an interdisciplinary fashion to the culture despisers and others within the universities. Two patterns appear regularly. One is the tacit assumption of Jeremias as the foundation, and the other is existential categories as framework. But I would call your attention to the fact that feminine interpreters have come into their own, as have Americans. Study groups are in vogue. Let us look first at the new hermeneutic. Out of the Bultmann School has come an understanding of parables as language events. Ernst Fuchs has broken new ground by putting the questions of the later Heidegger to the parable. He relates the parables to the language of the family, where one speaks because one is understood, and where time announcements are made. The philosophical jargon in Fuchs' writing style has put off many sophisticated readers. To read Ernst Fuchs is to experience the stimulus of a mental hike. Etta Lindemann, one of his students and easier to read, has produced a constructive analysis. She believes that the interpreter must use critical methods to get behind the Gospels and into position to hear the parables as the original hearers heard them. She makes the interesting point that the original hearers were not Christians, and that the parables are especially valuable for communication to a secular world. The parables are language events through which Jesus audaciously announced the time of the kingdom of God, forcing the hearers to a decision about the proclaimer of the message. The parables involve the unheard of claim to speak for God and opened up a new possibility that did not exist before. Developing her idea of interlocking, she portrays parable as a medium that interlocks the speaker and the hearer, because the speaker is willing to concede something to the hearers. The opposed judgments of speaker and hearer do not remain separate in the parable, but both leave their deposit upon the parable. There is scarcely a dull page in Lindemann's book. It is now clear, however, that the new hermeneutic is more of a stimulus than a self-contained program, but one that may need to be called back for an encore if purely literary studies remove scholarship from human experience. It need not be forgotten that the parables strike the water table of our common existence and toll our being from beyond. Haven't there been a few magical moments in your life when the integrity of a speaker's personality and the truthfulness of his or her utterances were so cohesive, so authentic, that truth itself happened? Isn't biblical preaching letting the word happen again? The parables of Jesus were language events because they created possibilities that did not exist before and that decisively altered the situation. Let us look for a moment at new criticism. Dan Vaya, a Southern Baptist, produced a bell-ringing study in 1967, since translated into other languages. He brought together the new criticism and the new hermeneutic in a highly independent fashion, and he opened a new chapter in parable research. He reacted vehemently to parable work of recent vintage that concerned itself with the parable as history and as a medium for theology at the expense of its literary nature. He took on the giants, and while he slew no Goliaths, he did succeed in changing the subject. The exciting connection Vaya forged was between existence and drama. He saw the parable as dramatizing the ontological possibility of gaining or losing existence. He further labeled certain parables as comic and others as tragic. The ontological possibility of losing existence is then aesthetically the tragic movement. while the possibility of gaining existence is aesthetically the comic movements. By tragic, bia means a downward movement toward catastrophe and the isolation of the protagonist from his society. By comic, he means an upward movement toward well-being and inclusion in a renewed society. This represents a positively brilliant bringing together of the existential and the literary. Vaia's engaging exegesis, incidentally, has great homiletical value since it makes contact with the secular world. The parables may be communicated in a fresh fashion when seen as comic and tragic, and a point of contact can be established. There are limitations. The interpretations are decidedly anthropocentric. They are too removed from the historical Jesus. They are too generalized. After all, some of the parables of Jesus were explicitly religious in nature. Let us turn then to the parable as metaphor. Amos Wilder, influenced by Fuchs and an influence upon younger scholars, prefers to speak of the parable as metaphor. And metaphor is by no means an ornament in the speech of some eloquent speaker. True metaphor is more than a sign. The parables as metaphors impart to their hearers something of Jesus' vision of the power of God at work. While a simile clarifies, a metaphor reveals, providing a certain shock to the imagination. Wilder's recent book, Theopoetic, calls for a renewal of the religious imagination. The brother of the playwright, Thornton Wilder, he has sensitized a generation to the power of language and metaphor. When Amos Wilder speaks, scholars listen. Robert Funk produced a potboiler of a book in 1966 entitled laboriously, Language, Hermeneutic, and Word of God. Written at a time of international hermeneutical conferences, the book dialogued with several philosophical issues, but maintained a primary interest in the parable. Through metaphor, he says, a parable tells who one is. Funk rightly objected to the reduction of a parable to an idea or to an interpretation. He followed Dodd's definition of parable, especially the notion that the application of a parable was left imprecise in order to tease the hearer into making his own application. After all, in metaphor, the point must be discovered because metaphor by its very nature is open-ended. Funk is uncomfortable with the model of a single historical meaning for each parable and calls in question the sacrosanct dictum of Eulica that each parable conveys a single idea. Funk, a kind of American Casaubon, has been highly provocative and catalytic and controversial. His thinking and studying about parables continues to develop, as when for a time he taught Kafka's parables at Vandy. But it will be immensely unfortunate if he never publishes a major study concentrated on actual parables. Sally Tissell, one of his students at Vandy, has written further in the theological vein, recommending that we do theology with the parables of Jesus as models for theological reflection. This she sees as appropriate because of the metaphoric character of our Christian confession. Her program, like Funk, is to isolate and understand the metaphors, but not to reduce to single assertions. A metaphor, she says, is a word used in an unfamiliar context to give us a new insight. A good metaphor, she says, moves us to see our ordinary world in an extraordinary way. For example, she envisions the parable of the prodigal son as a metaphor of God's love. This famous parable is a non-reducible entity to be savored whole. Tissell points out that metaphor is the only legitimate way of speaking of the divine, that the kingdom of God is never defined, but spoken of in metaphorical language. And Jesus himself is a parable of God. As a theologian, she objects to traditional theologizing because it's so discursive and conceptual. She advocates a parabolic theology. She wants theologians who will express themselves in metaphorical language when speaking of the infinite with finite language. At least she would like to call forth and bless a cadre of intermediary theologians better able to distinguish between words that are dead and those that are alive, a concern that might free preaching from banal assertions about God. Several, Wilder, Funk, Tissell, are teaching us to think of the parable as a metaphor. I turn to one other recent trend, and that is structuralism. Literary analysis, not content with a focus upon language and gaining momentum in university departments of religion, has moved on to study structure. Structuralism itself, spoken best with a French and Swiss accent, has gained ground in Europe as a philosophical alternative to Sartrean existentialism. Among other things, certain analytical procedures suitable for literary analysis have emerged, and certain parable students have begun a fascinating experimentation of their own. One French scholar, Delarmé, announced gleefully and forcefully to a group of parable students, "The Germans examine problems. We," meaning the French, "study the text." A new journal has arisen, called Say May I, dedicated to experimental biblical criticism, which has devoted several issues to the application of structuralism to parables. The technical jargon of this new discipline has put off many scholars and is understood only by the initiated. Richard Spencer said to me on one occasion, "The entrance requirements are high." One of the leading exponents is John Grossen, an enormously literate scholar whose work, like that of Funk and Via, is still in process. Avoiding, though, much of the structuralist jargon, he nevertheless introduces the reader to a rarefied world in his primary book, In Parables. His book tickles the reader's cerebrum. There are many good insights, like the fact that allegory is not a bad word to be used pejoratively, that parables are metaphoric expression of Jesus' own experience of God, and that his parables were compositions of an oral poet. In a creative fashion, he seeks to organize the parables under three rubrics: advent, reversal, and action. The first two are particularly telling. Advent becomes a fresh way of thinking about the kingdom's coming in the sower and the mustard seed. Reversal parables imply how the coming of the kingdom unravels human security, as in the rich man and Lazarus. Things are not as they seem. Indeed, in the light of the kingdom, matters may be reversed. Croson is especially impressive, commenting thus on the Good Samaritan. The story challenges the hearer to put together two impossible and contradictory words for the same person, Samaritan and neighbor. The whole thrust of the story, he says, demands that one say what cannot be said. What is a contradiction in terms? Good plus Samaritan. On the lips of the historical Jesus, the story demands that the hero respond by saying the contradictory, the impossible, the unspeakable. So Croson heightens sensitivity to the proportions of reversal. His most creative contribution to parable study really doesn't lie in his application of structuralism. Many of the structuralist writers do some of their best things when they're not doing structuralism per se, but rather when he started gathering clusters of parables around common metaphors. For instance, he pulled together all of the seed parables and began to study them metaphorically. And he pulled together all of the servant parables. There are 9 of those, and he begins to see a pattern in that grouping of parables. And he's able to talk about things like the creativity of Jesus, this restless probing on the part of Jesus, taking the same metaphor and using it in many different ways. More recently, his work has become more classically structuralist. He talks about universal patterns of fabulation and plot options and all that that I will not attempt to pursue at this point. But I do want to suggest that Croson has let us part way with his awareness not only of the parable as metaphor, but of metaphoric systems. There are a couple of other areas that I am just going to mention that are quite recent. One is the approach of sociology to parables. I call your attention to people like Kenneth Bailey, Richard Rohrbaugh, for example. Richard Rohrbaugh says to the student in a seminary, you've got an agrarian Bible, you've got an industrial society. What are you going to do? How are you going to handle that one? Comparative Midrash is the other, which I think is the sleeper in the crowd, and I think it's going to topple some giants in due course. But let's leave those aside and turn lastly to my own personal approach, indebted, of course, to many others, but to the things I would like to stress from a personal standpoint. I confess a passion, indeed an obsession, to discover anything I can about what the Galilean actually taught. I know I'm not supposed to do that, but I confess it. I would know his mind, his interpretation of humanity and nature and God and himself and reality. I believe he has seen more deeply into these matters than anyone else. It is not enough to repeat the apostolic kerygma dutifully and present the charismatic Christ routinely. Nor can I exclude the teaching of Jesus from the theology of the New Testament. Candidly, I would like glimpses of the historical Jesus. I am willing to risk an encounter with his penetrative teaching that sometimes painfully illuminates my own spiritual crisis. We must all be willing to encounter reality by allowing a parable to interrogate our own lives and the life of the contemporary church. Else we indulge in idle theological games. Most form critics tend to accept the parables as authentic words of the Lord, making these stories exceptionally valuable for comprehending the outlines of the teaching of Jesus. The parables provide an exciting avenue for understanding Jesus. They suggest what Jesus thought about the kingdom of God and implicitly what was his own role. Beyond this historical interest, however, particular literary clues have arisen from a phenomenological approach. Direct discourse, in particular, little heralded by scholars, appears to me a major clue to the nature of a parable and its interpretation. Attention to master metaphors and parable form has brought fascinating results. Let's think for a moment together about master metaphors. Several presiding metaphors appear among the parables, and these provide direction for understanding as well as appreciating literary character. Seed parables appropriately focus on the nature and coming of the kingdom. Croson has singled out the master-servant parables. I would call particular attention to the householder parables. The master of the house, the oikodespote, functions decisively in several parables. In the parable of the tares, the master or landowner remained in charge despite the enemy's activity and asserted that later he will separate the wheat from the tares. In the laborers in the vineyard, the master acted decisively to gather workers throughout the day, and when his authority was challenged, spoke sovereignly and interpretively. In the parable of the wicked tenants, the master or owner sent representatives during harvest time who were badly treated. Finally, he dispatched his son. The wicked tenants imagined that they could murder the heir and be sovereign themselves. But the Lord of the vineyard came to give the vineyard to others. In the parable of the great banquet, invited guests made excuses, but the resourceful master ordered servants to bring others from the streets into the banquet. Now, are there some patterns in that grouping gathered by a common metaphor? Once this group of parables, unified by a master metaphor, comes together, several patterns can be noticed. One small detail is that the master is always called Lord or Kyrios. In secular usage, Kyrios is the one who has the power to control and give the word. In each parable, the master's will is challenged and seems on the brink of being thwarted. In each case, the challenge is met. The response is even, firm, never impetuous. And notice that the master is never at a loss for words. Sovereignty or authority is reasserted in a fresh and strong manner. The master's will be. Yet interestingly, freedom remains. Though the master should not be equated simplistically with God, certainly he suggests the sovereignty of God acting in the ministry of Jesus. These parables concern the will of God. They indicate that some can resist God's will, but that God's will reasserts itself in fresh and final ways. There is an awesome note regarding the ultimate authority of judgment held by and exercised by the master. The master parables, or the householder parables, are assuredly kingdom of God oriented. Another famous and associated figure in numerous parables is the king, natural for kingdom parables. There are royal parables among Jewish rabbis. Regal stories feature especially in Matthew. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, the king separates in sovereign fashion. In the parable of the unmerciful servant, the king acted first with gracious compassion, but when necessary, with forceful judgment. These kingly parables refer indirectly to God, who is often king in biblical literature, and portray the sovereignty of his grace and judgment. Once again, the will of God is at stake, is interpreted and put in a fresh light in the midst of the ministry of Jesus. God's sovereignty is challenged, but it will prevail. Yet another set of parables feature a father figure. It is well known that Jesus expressed his own special sense of sonship with the word Abba. The use of father in a patriarchal society also calls up association with authority and lordship. In the parable of the two sons, one failed to do the father's will, and the other obeyed the father's will ultimately. The point at issue was doing the father's will with the corrective that seeming and doing may not be equated. Clearly, the parable points toward the cruciality of doing the heavenly father's will, but with a concomitant exposure of religious hypocrisy not impressive to God. In the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus' picture of God as father comes to powerful expression, though the father and the father even here cannot be equated uncritically. The father in the parable is one who allows freedom, personifies grace, but speaks with unusual authority. Each of these metaphoric systems, the householder, the king, the father, point to the understanding of God's nature held by Jesus. They also give content to definitions of the kingdom as, quote, the reign of God, unquote. They underscore the familiar assertion that the parable's core sept is the kingdom. Furthermore, the kingdom has to do with God's will, and God's will is not a rigid evacuating of human freedom, but neither is it vanquished. The God suggested is sovereign. Jesus' personal activities function within the will of God, express and define that will. These parables interpret reactions to the ministry of Jesus. Let us look at a second literary aspect, that of parable form. Another informing return from literary analysis derives from attention to actual form of parables, not abstract definitions of what they're supposed to be. For example, have you noticed how rhetorical questions characterize parables? The little-known parable of the servant and his wages in Luke 17 moves entirely by means of rhetorical questions. Although unusual, this parable is a pointer to the nature and function of many of the parables. Consider the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12. Close scrutiny turns up two major rhetorical questions. The first, what shall I do, sets the parameters for the ensuing development. Then he responds, this I will do, revealing the importance of the existential question, what shall I do? The second rhetorical question, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be, exposes the issue raised by the story. The parable of the lost coin takes the form of a rhetorical question. The climactic speech in the unmerciful servant defines the point and is a rhetorical question. Let these examples suffice to say that a parable itself engages the hearer with questions internal to parables. Rhetorical questions also appear recurringly as introductions to many parables and sometimes immediately following the parable, demanding an involving judgment from the hearer. These questions inevitably point to common experience. Following up these observations regarding the widespread use of questions leads to a further insight. Many parables are introduced with the words, who among you? Tis ex humone. This question dramatically involved the immediate circle of hearers. It expected an affirmative answer. The parables it introduced are hypothetical in nature and made free use of future tenses and subjunctive modes. These parables appeal to conventional wisdom and not, incidentally, to atypicality or cracks in reality. This question, in turn, unearths a larger grouping of parables that helpfully may be called general situation. I have found it helpful to put nearly every parable into the category of general situation or specific situation. In such typical occurrences, the theological idea was not inherently present. It was the interpretation and application that were startlingly fresh and gave point to an ordinary, recurrent event. A great many parables may be classified as general situation, and it is clarifying to determine this classification early in the process of understanding. These parables are nearer the wisdom tradition. These parables have broad appeal, are realistic and repeatable, though hypothetical in form. The other primary type is the specific situation. Not a few of these distinctive parables are in Luke, are introduced by referring specifically, have you noticed, to a certain man, a certain Samaritan, a certain priest, giving a certain specificity to each of those particular parables. This usage signals the reader immediately that a specific situation parable may be expected, an extended narrative utilizing past tense. Another fascinating category I would mention in passing is what I'm calling refusal parables. In a number of parables, you'll find in Greek the form ou thelo, I do not wish, I do not will, I refuse. There are a number of these, and they come at very critical and interesting points. Allow me to conclude, focusing on what I take to be the most important of these aspects, and that's direct discourse. One literary characteristic, surprisingly neglected but immensely important, is the striking prominence of direct discourse in the parables. I sat down once with my Greek text and a red pencil, and I marked all the direct discourse in all the parables, and I was shocked. Take for a moment the parable of the rich fool. In that parable, 62 words are direct discourse. 12 more words introduce speeches, and only 6 words are simple narrative. The direct discourse itself moves in 2 parts, the interior soliloquy of the rich man and the intrusion of God. Actually, one cannot speak of the nature of parables generally without including direct discourse in the definition. The proof text for the importance of direct discourse is in The Unjust Judge, where there is explicit invitation, pay attention to what the judge says. Furthermore, surely Jesus delivered the direct discourse portions in an animated and communicative fashion. These speeches function often in lieu of narrative descriptions to move things along, economizing on words, avoiding belabored details, heightening interest. They add specificity and color and vividness and lifelikeness. And I dare say they elicited reactions from the hearers along the way. In particular, attention should be called to final speeches. Frequently, a parable concludes with a final speech that in turn is climactic and internally interpretive. It gives you the exegesis inside the parable. I call your attention to the parable of the tares, the unjust judge, the Pharisee, and the tax collector, the compassionate Samaritan, and so on. Another significant kind of speech is the interior soliloquy. Often a character talks to himself and reveals much dramatically and even existentially. The unclean spirit in the parable of the evil spirit says to himself, I will return to my house from which I came. the dishonest steward, spoke with himself, debating inwardly how he would deal with his destiny. The prodigal son had quite a reckoning with himself. These soliloquies are crucial exegetically because they clarify situations as seen by the speaker and lead toward resolution of some kind. I am convinced that if students, scholars, will pay more attention to the speeches present within the parables, that it will affect critical reconstructions, it will affect interpretation. My personal approach, from which I have most benefited, is to take seriously the presence of the speeches in the parables of Jesus. I call your attention to these metaphoric systems, a fresh way of looking, to the parable form, general and specific situation, and especially to the presence and function of direct discourse. Tomorrow, we'll attempt to apply some of this with one of the greatest parable chapters of all, the 15th chapter of Luke. And I hope you'll bring a Bible with you as we seek to think together about that great chapter.
Let us stand for the benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.